Who's filled out this census so far? Show of hands. Okay, quite a few. Who hasn't? Okay, a few of us. I got home at 11:30 last night after the Mark drama and packing up and so on. Thinking, all right, I've got to do the census now. Went online, couldn't get onto the website. I was relieved. I was overjoyed that the website had crashed because I thought, oh, great, I can go to bed. I can do that another time. So I haven't done mine yet. But I don't know if you've noticed, with the census, there's been a push, and it's coming from the Atheist Foundation of Australia, the Atheist Foundation of Australia. There's been this campaign to get people to mark no religion on their census. Have you noticed that? You've seen something about that around? This push to get people to mark no religion. Now, I wonder how that makes you feel. If you're a Christian, does it make you feel a bit afraid? Now, what's going to happen in this country if the percentage of the Christian population diminishes? If fewer people are saying they're Christian on the census, does it mean there'll be increased social pressure on Christians, that some of our opportunities or our freedoms might be restricted? I think whatever the outcome of this campaign, this no religion campaign, I think it's undeniable that there's a trend in our society that it is becoming less religious, confessedly less religious. And so one of the graphs that's on the no religion website for this census campaign is this one, which shows people who say they're not religious by age. And I think it's really telling, because you can see there's this very steep curve, really, that the younger you are, the less likely you are to say you're religious. It's the older folk who are still saying they're religious, and younger generations, over 30%. Now, there's a bit of a dip there, which I think probably represents the children of an older generation who are themselves a bit more religious. But you see the trend. It is that Australia is becoming less and less religious. Now, today, as we look at Acts chapter 2, on the one hand, I want to say, if you're a Christian, I think what we're going to see about Jesus today gives you reason not to be intimidated, not to be worried about what's happening in Australia. But really, I want to talk to those of you, and maybe there's none here, or maybe there are very, very few here, but anyone who might have been considering putting no religion on your census form, and I want to urge you to reconsider. Actually, what you put on the census form doesn't really matter. But if you're saying no to God, if you're saying no to Jesus, then that matters. If you're saying Jesus is irrelevant to you, that he has no place in your life, then I want to urge you to reconsider. Now, this is the second talk today on Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon, this speech Peter stood up and gave with the apostles on the day of Pentecost, about 52 days after Jesus' crucifixion. Peter was speaking to a great crowd. According to verse 41, there are at least 3,000 of them, although it's possible that those 3,000 were addressed over a number of different sessions over the day. But anyway, let's imagine it's 3,000 all together at one time, which is quite possible in the large courts of the temple. It's not a non-religious crowd. This was a religious crowd. We're told in verse 4 that there were Jews, there were devout men from every nation. These were Jews who believed in God. And yet, it was a crowd which had, in the most emphatic way, said no to Jesus. And at the beginning and end of his speech, Peter bluntly points that out, because this was the crowd, people like these, the residents of Jerusalem, who had crucified Jesus. It had him killed. Peter points that out at the start and the end. Verse 23, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the you there is emphatic. In fact, in the Greek of this speech, those are the very last words. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's how it ends. Crucified. You did it. Now, you and we, Australians, people of Newcastle Uni, We may not have hammered the nails into Jesus' hands. But for anyone today who's saying no to Jesus in whatever form, whether it's a no of apathy or a no of disbelief or a no of defiance, whatever form the no takes, someone who says no to Jesus shares something in common with this crowd. Now, Peter takes this crowd on a most extraordinary journey, because in 2 verse 41, those 3,000 I mentioned are just those who accepted the message and were baptized, who became believers in Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that that transformation of those 3,000 was every bit as remarkable as if the Atheist Society here at uni, the Atheist Foundation of Australia, every bit as remarkable if all the atheists of Australia were to become Christian. Well, let me start by giving you a bit of an overview of Peter's speech, its structure and so on. In this speech, Peter repeatedly appeals to the crowd. In fact, there's four occasions where he appeals to the crowd. You'll see them up there. 2 verse 14, "Men of Judah and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words." In each of these four times, he's pointing out the importance and the certainty of what he's saying. "Pay attention to my words," 2 verse 14. 2 verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." 2:29, "Men, brothers, I can confidently speak to you." 2 verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know with certainty." See, Peter, these four times, he appeals to the crowd. And in between each of those appeals, there's a quote from the Old Testament. So there's the four appeals, and in between a quote. Verse 17 to 21 from Joel chapter 2, verse 25 to 28 from Psalm 16, and verses 34 and 35 from Psalm 110. And the other verses that aren't up there on the screen are where Peter's talking about, explaining the significance of those Old Testament quotes and what's happened with Jesus. The other thing about structure is that there are two parts to it. So the first part, Peter's mainly talking about the Holy Spirit, and that's what we looked at last week. Today we're focusing on the second part from verse 22 on, where Peter's mainly speaking about Jesus. Although at the end of the speech, as we'll see, he brings them together. He brings them together. But notice how for the second half of the speech, verse 22 to 36, notice how the name of Jesus frames this part of the speech. So verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, this Jesus." That's how he starts. And verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know with certainty God has made this Jesus." That's how he finishes. Christian preaching begins and ends with the name of Jesus. Now, there's something else going on here too, because the quote from Joel that ends in verse 21, if you look at that verse 21, the last bit Peter quotes from Joel is this: "Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then immediately in verse 22, we hear the name of Jesus. See, this is part of Peter's dramatic conclusion that Jesus is the name on which we must call to be saved. You see there in verse 38, when he urges the crowd to respond, he says, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And then he brings it all together and says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, the early church that in one sense springs into existence on this day, on the day of Pentecost, what I've called in these two talks the Pentecostal church, is defined by those two experiences. Last week, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. This week, calling on the name of Jesus. So there are the two things, the Holy Spirit and Jesus, but there's also a movement. Not only does the name of Jesus kind of frame this second part of the speech, he begins with Jesus and ends with Jesus, whom you crucified him. But there's this movement from start to end. Because look at verse 22 again. "This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man." Peter's speech is addressed to men about a man. Jesus is as human as you or I. He's from Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, which was an undistinguished Galilean backwater. But then look at how it ends. Know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. If Peter's moving from the known to the unknown, from the mundane to the extraordinary, from what may be easily dismissed to that which commands immediate attention and uncompromising allegiance. Well, let's step through this speech together. First, we're going to look at Jesus' life and death in verses 22 and 23. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. See, part of what this crowd knew was that Jesus had been attested by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, that Jesus was renowned as a miracle worker, that he'd healed many people and performed other miracles, as you yourselves know. Peter says this was universally recognized and acknowledged. And in fact, all the strands of early Jesus tradition that we have, no matter how early they are, confirm his reputation as a miracle worker, his association with miracles. The historical record simply has left no hint of a Jesus who didn't have this reputation. Now, there have, of course, been various attempts by historians to try and construct a non-miracle working Jesus, a mundane Jesus. But none's commanded widespread acceptance, because once you start removing Jesus' miracles from the historical record, it just involves this arbitrary dissection of the entire thing. Even the first century Jewish historian Josephus reports that Jesus performed surprising feats. And as historian John Mayer concludes in his book Marginal Jew, he says, the miracle traditions about Jesus' public ministry are already so widely attested in various sources and literary forms by the end of the first Christian generation that total fabrication by the early church is, practically speaking, impossible. Now, Peter could say to those living in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, you yourselves know about the miracles and wonders and signs he performed. Yet in verse 23, Peter goes on to talk about Jesus' death. And he says two things, and I'm going to reverse the order that they are in my Bible here, but his first thing he says is that you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. You didn't. Peter confronts them with their culpability, that Jesus' blood was on their hands. Now, used lawless people means they got the Romans to do their dirty work, the Romans who didn't know the law of God. But that didn't mean they're any less guilty. As when Saul tried to have David killed at the hands of the Philistines, as when David succeeded in having Uriah killed at the hands of the Ammonites, the guilt of the Jews in Jerusalem was undiminished. They couldn't hide behind the Roman soldiers, the Roman executioners. You used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. You didn't. The second thing Peter says is, he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Now, each of those three words, determined, plan, foreknowledge, each of those three words translates a different word in the Greek text, and any one of those three words would be sufficient to make Peter's point. But he brings all three together, and in conjunction, they carry this unmistakable force. The death of Jesus was what God had planned. It wasn't an accident. It didn't catch God by surprise. Peter doesn't give any scriptural proof of that here, although anyone who studies the Old Testament open to this question will realize that it's abundant, that it's all pointing forward to the death of Christ. And Jesus himself predicted his own death on multiple occasions. See, Peter puts these two statements side by side. One, a statement of God's sovereignty, and the other about human responsibility. and neither is permitted to dilute the other. See, friends, we can talk of human responsibility, of humans being responsible, accountable agents, that we have decisions to make, that we make real choices. You can even talk of free will, if you like, although I prefer not to use that language for various reasons. But anyway, you can affirm any of those things as strongly as you like, and you're in line with the Word of God. But if you go on to conclude from them that God is not sovereign, that God's at the mercy of our decisions, then you've strayed from the truth. Likewise, you can talk of God's absolute sovereignty in all things, of his foreknowledge, of predestination, of his rule even over the hearts of men, and affirm any of those as strongly as you like, and you're on solid ground. But as soon as you draw from that an inference that we're not responsible, that we're not accountable, that our actions are not fully our actions, once again, you've wandered from the truth. See, what Peter does here and what the Bible does is affirm both God's sovereignty, human responsibility, and hold both side by side, with neither diluting the other. Well, here we have Jesus' life, his reputation as a miracle worker, his death, and the responsibility of the Jews of Jerusalem for his death in God's plan. But what Peter wants to focus on really is Jesus' resurrection. And that occupies verses 24 to 32. 24, Peter gives this contrast. You killed him. Verse 24, God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You killed him, but God raised him up. Ending the pains of death. Peter says, now that language, the pains of death, picks up language from Psalms 18 and Psalm 116. And there's some interesting linguistic points you could make there. But just think about the expression, the pains of death. It's a word that's used for birth pains, for labour pains, describing one of the most intense forms of agony that a human being can experience. By extension, though, it was used for any sort of excruciating experience, any intensely distressing and painful experience. And Peter says that's what death is. The pains of death. This gives us the basic perspective of the Bible on death, that it's an unnatural inclusion in the world. It's an unnatural inclusion in our world. In this world that thrums with the life of God. Death means the dissolution of humanity, the disintegration of God's image in man. Now, when it came to Jesus, though, Peter says death did not and could not have the last word. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. When it came to Jesus, the grave might gloat for a day, but its victory was fleeting. God raised him up. Now, Peter goes on to give three arguments to convince the crowd of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. They're the ones that you've seen on the screen. Firstly, verse 25 to 31, that it was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 32, it's reported by eyewitnesses. We are all witnesses of these things, Peter says. And verse 33, it's confirmed in the crowd's own experience. He speaks in verse 33 of what you both see and hear. Now let's look at the first of those arguments from from Psalm 16, verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. Peter quotes this Psalm of David, a psalm which expresses confidence, this glad and joyful assurance in God. God is at my right hand. He's ever present to help, to uphold and grant success. Verse 27, because you will not leave me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. The Hades there is the place of the dead. And there, this verse, verse 27, may depict a dual experience of death on the one hand, both the inner and the outer person. On the one hand, the soul abandoned in Hades, and on the other hand, the body decaying in the ground. But whatever the case, we see here David's trust and confident hope in God's ability to save from death. You will not leave me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. Verse 28, you revealed the paths of life to me. You'll fill me with gladness in your presence. Now, that gladness in your presence, Peter leaves that thought hanging for a bit, but he's soon going to develop it in significant ways. But here we see this psalm written by David, which expresses confidence in God's power to save from death. Such confidence that he says, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will rest in hope. Now, certainly there were many times in David's life, and you can read about these in the Old Testament, the life of David, many times when God saved King David, his servant, from death, from a premature death at the hands of powerful enemies. But how did things ultimately turn out for David? Verse 29. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He died. He was buried. His tomb was there. It was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. The location of the tomb clearly still known to this crowd in the first century, although it's not known to us today. But there it was. For all his confidence and hope, he died, he was buried, and his body decayed. See, this is one of the most fundamental and inescapable truths about our bodies, isn't it? That we die. Now, I don't know if you've seen the current issue of Yak Magazine. Here it is. It's the body issue. Yak Magazine, the body issue. Now, what's in the body issue? Well, I've had a flick through. There are several articles on caring for your body, on diets, on sleeping, on mental health, and so on. There are several articles to do with body image, bodybuilding, self-esteem, cosmetic surgery, the fashion industry. The greatest number of articles, though, is about sex. You're all going to pick up a copy of it now, aren't you? Anyway, the body issue. But there's only one article that comes near the topic of death. And that is the body donor program at UON. It's an article explaining how bodies end up getting donated for use in your anatomy labs. But there's nothing there urging you to recognize that one day that could be your body. In fact, one day you'll die. It's a universal human experience. It's the basic reality of our existence. Our bodies are subject to decay. It's a reality we push from our minds, but increasingly as you age, it presses upon you and becomes harder to ignore. Now, you know John Mayer, the singer John Mayer? Yep, I'm seeing nods. This is good. Okay. He's a year younger than I am, right? Just about a year younger than I am. Do you know his song, Stop This Train? Seeing a few nods. Stop This Train. Here's the chorus from it. Stop this train. I want to get off and go home again. I can't take the speed it's moving in. I know I can't. But honestly, won't someone stop this train? Now, what's the train he's talking about? It's aging. That's the train. It's getting old. Watching his parents get old and realizing they're going to die. Watching his own body age and lose its youthful vigor and beauty. The grave awaits. He describes this scene in the song as one powerful verse. Where he's with his family. He says, once in a while, when it's good, it'll feel like it should, and they're all still around, and you're safe and sound, and you don't miss a thing, everyone together, till you cry when you're driving away in the dark. Now, the reality presses in that time marches on, and we're aging, and we will die. My parents will die, and then we'll follow them. Mayer says, I'm on the train and I can't stop it. I want to get off and go home again. I want to go back to those days when my parents were young, when I was naive, when each day is an adventure, when the future's bright, but it's a train that only moves in one direction. And yet David, speaking by the Spirit, wrote a very different song to John Mayer. My heart was glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh will rest in hope. How can this be? Verse 30, Acts 2, verse 30. Since David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. In verse 30, Peter quotes from Psalm 132, verse 11, will be on the screen, one of many places in the Old Testament that pick up a pivotal promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, thanks Alex, next slide. This promise to David, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, you're going to die, David. I will raise up after you your descendant. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, ruling over an eternal kingdom, and an eternal kingdom requires an eternal king. See, David knew this. He experienced God's salvation in saving him from premature death at the hands of his enemies, but he knew God's promise and prophetically spoke of his descendant who would conquer death. And now Peter says David's descendant has come. Verse 31, David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. And verse 32, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Now, the we there's especially the apostles, although also others in the early group of the disciples who'd seen Jesus after his resurrection. Before Peter drives home the implications of this, though, there's one more point, which is there on your outlines, which is Jesus' exaltation. We've seen his life and death, his resurrection, now his exaltation. Verse 33. Therefore, since he's been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he's poured out what you both see and hear. Then Peter starts drawing all the threads of this speech together. The quote from Psalm 16, when he quoted that earlier in his speech, Peter left out the last line of the psalm. I've added it in. So here it is. Go forward.
Yep.
There we go. Yep. So he quotes up to, you will fill me with gladness in your presence, and then leaves out the last line of the psalm, at your right hand are eternal pleasures. See, not only has Jesus been raised, but he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And Peter backs this up with a further psalm of David, Psalm 110, which he quotes in verse 34, and he uses the same kind of logic. David died, but he spoke of his descendant who would live forever. Here's the same kind of logic, verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If Peter quotes Psalm 110, it's a psalm that Jesus himself quoted to point out that his greater authority, the greater authority he had, even compared to his ancestor, great King David, that David called him Lord, my Lord, David says. But Peter makes the point here that he's ascended into the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God. And the evidence of this ascension, the evidence of Christ's exaltation, is verse 33, that he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you both see and hear. See, the coming of the Holy Spirit was the demonstration that Jesus has begun his kingly reign, his eternal reign, his rule from heaven, from the right hand of God, as the risen, exalted Lord. As this exalted Christ and Lord, he has poured out God's Spirit. And so Peter brings this to a conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Messiah, he's the promised son of David. He's the king who would sit on an eternal throne. Lord, he's the one exalted to the right hand of God, occupying the highest place in all of existence, the place of absolute authority, of eternal authority, the supreme ruler of this universe. Now, there are two other links Peter's making here as he brings everything together. And I want us to notice these because these transform and deepen our understanding of the nature of God, and certainly they must have for this crowd of 3,000. To consider again the quote from Joel 2, how Peter starts it and ends it in verse 17 and verse 21. He starts by saying, "In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity." And he ends at verse 21, "Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, any devout, God-fearing Jew reading this would know who it's talking about. In fact, any rationally functioning human being reading Joel's prophecy would have no difficulty working out who it's talking about. Who's the one who's going to pour out the Spirit? It's God. On whose name must we call to be saved? It's the name of God, the name of the Lord. In fact, in Joel, in the Hebrew, the Lord there is Yahweh, the name of God. But look at what Peter does with those two things. Who is it who pours out the Spirit? Verse 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you both see in here. It's Jesus who's poured out the Spirit, who is called Lord. Verse 36. Know with certainty God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The name of the Lord is Jesus. Now, this was revolutionary. Don't miss this. What the Old Testament associates with God alone, with Yahweh, the pouring out of the Spirit, the giving of salvation, Peter unhesitatingly applies to Jesus. He's driven to this conclusion by Jesus' exaltation and his distribution of the Spirit. Jesus occupies this position that he completes this activity of God alone. The prerogatives of God alone we see in Jesus, held and executed by Jesus. See, it was this kind of truth, this reality that impressed itself on the disciples that leads to this understanding of God as a complex being. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. That you cannot call upon the Father except by calling upon the name of his Son. Now, where does this leave us? Well, let me ask you two questions. First question, are you convinced this is true? Now, I know many of you are, I know most of you are, which is great, but stay listening because I've got a second question for you. But are you convinced this is true? If you're not, perhaps you're here and you're not convinced it's true. If that's the case, I want to urge you to consider again Peter's three arguments. The argument from Scripture. Have you immersed yourself in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament? Have you inquired about how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament? Have you familiarized yourself with God's promises through his prophets? And with the law of Moses, with the whole structure of Jewish belief? Have you seen the coherence of the Bible as a whole, how the promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ, and not only this promise to David, but all the hopes of Israel? Have you considered the argument from Scripture? What about the argument from the eyewitnesses? Have you given careful attention to the New Testament, especially to the Gospels? Have you listened to the eyewitnesses in their own words? Have you given yourself the opportunity to hear them and recognize that here we have clear-minded, rational, earnest, and sincere testimony about Jesus? Men who are speaking to you of things they saw and heard. Have you considered the argument from the eyewitnesses? Thirdly, have you considered the argument from the coming of the Holy Spirit? Now, verse 33, Peter appeals to the crowd about to what you both see and hear. No doubt, speaking about the things they were witnessing that day as the Spirit came on the disciples and they began speaking in many different languages, the native tongue, native languages of the crowd that had gathered there. And we weren't there, although from the 3,000 who believe, we can appreciate the impact of that experience. But God sends his same Spirit on believers today. And even if the manifestations aren't the same, flames of fire, speaking in tongues, God's Spirit is powerful in his working. He changes people. He starts from the inside with our hearts. He renews and renovates believers to make us more like Christ. So let me ask you, how do you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's in Christian community. It's in the lives of believers. Have you exposed yourself to that? Have you experienced Christian community, the community of the Spirit? Have you spent time with Christians seeing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Now, because I know Christians, we're all sinners. But God's at work in his people, producing the fruit of his Spirit. So have you considered these three things? The testimony of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament eyewitnesses confirmed in the life of the believing community. Are you convinced? Well, if not yet, let me urge you, apply yourself to those three things. Because if those who had crucified Jesus could have a change of heart, then even the most hardened atheist today is not beyond the reach of God's grace. But I want to ask you a second question now. If you are convinced, then what will you do about it? What difference will it make for you? Consider the crowd at Pentecost, verse 37. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" What must we do? They recognize that they've said no to Jesus. They've killed the Messiah. What must we do? Verse 38, "Repent," Peter said to them. "Turn back. Turn away from evil. Stop saying no to Jesus. Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Accept Jesus as your Lord. Call on his name for salvation. Receive from him the forgiveness of your sins. The one who is the Lord must be your Lord. The one who's the Messiah must be your Messiah, your Saviour. He has risen from the dead and he can raise you. He has ascended into heaven and he pours out his Spirit on you. He is the Lord. His is the name. In him is the promise of forgiveness. So let me ask you, have you actually done this? I recognise, looking around the room today, we're in a room of people, primarily who profess faith in Christ, but from time to time I need to ask you this question. Not that I doubt your profession, but because this is just too important for any of us to be complacent. We need to examine our hearts, test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. What good would it be if you read your Bible but don't believe it? What good would it do you if you delight in sermons and preaching but don't delight in Jesus? If you have Jesus as your hobby but not as your Lord? If you've been baptized in water but not with his Spirit? If you're a member of NCS but not of his kingdom? What good would any of those things be? We need to recognize, friends, that what is required is a personal response to Jesus. Turning from our sins, repenting, yielding to him as our Lord, saying, "Jesus, you're in charge. My life is yours. I will go where you tell me to go. I will be who you tell me to be." Daily. yielding to him as Lord and calling upon him as Saviour, saying, Jesus, I know I've sinned. I have no hope but that you died for me. Forgive my sins. Friends, let this response be a daily lived reality in our lives. Repent. Be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Why don't we pray? Now, what I want to do actually is give you about 30 seconds for this personal prayer between you and God, and then after that, I'll close. So just in the quietness of your own heart, speak to God, and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in a world of sin and death, and we are hopelessly caught up in these. And yet we thank you, we praise you, that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has conquered the grave, and he has brought the forgiveness of sins, which is freely offered to us. We thank you that he is the ascended, exalted Lord who even now is ruling from your right hand and pouring out his Spirit on your people to make us new. We commit our lives to you, Lord. And we pray that each day we would be yours, that you would help us to listen to your word, to yield ourselves to your will, and to trust always in Jesus and his name for salvation. And we pray too, again, for the Mark drama tonight, and pray that this Jesus, who was crucified, risen, and is exalted, that he would be known, he would be honoured, and that many tonight and in days to come would be added to the number of those who call on his name,